There's a story about a pastor that did not have time to prepare throughout the week. He decided that he was just going to really trust the Lord with what God would have him share come Sunday. And so as the story goes, he went along about it, had plenty of time, but just didn't take time to really study. And as it came time to stand up before everybody, he got up there and he said, "Okay, God." And he stood, took a deep breath, prayed, and said, "What do you want me to tell him?" And God said, "You tell him you're not prepared. That's what I want you to tell him." Well, we have prepared, but I don't ever feel like we're ready to go until we do pray that God would get me out of the way, that He would prepare your hearts, even as I've tried to prepare mine. And the encouraging thing about having the privilege of teaching every week is that I always learn more than I get to share, even though I try and share more than maybe I should. But let's just pray together and ask God to get us ready. Lord, in really many ways, a lot of us have not prepared for this really important appointment that we have slid into our calendar with You, that we said we wanted to gather with other believers and to worship Your name, to exalt You, to sing about how great You are, to pray in song that You would give us a faithful heart. And we kind of sticky in between running from one thing and running to another. And we just ask You, Father, to prepare our hearts now for Your Word and to minister to us through Your Word. We just confess that way too often we see You as yet another thing in our schedule instead of the preeminent thing in it. We confess our busyness as a sin and as a means to distract us from sometimes the voice in our heart that's calling us towards dealing with real issues. We thank You that Your Word, when we give it attention, deals with those real issues and gives us hope. That You have not given us a superficial remedy to a real serious problem, but that this radical problem that we have has been dealt with in a radical way, that God Himself has come and lived and died. We celebrate that tonight through the sacrament which You've given us, which is communion. And I pray that we prepare our hearts and be encouraged as we move toward the table as a result of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We spent some time there 2 weeks ago. What I want to do is just really pretty slowly read back over chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then to take it to some spots in your Old Testament that are about as clear of an illustration of two of the major truths that came out in those first 10 verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When you look in your Old Testament, and you're going to see the number of ways that God has foreshadowed what it is that He intended to do. When you read your Bible and you find that God has this book is all one story. It is not a potpourri of wisdom literature. It is one story from beginning to end. And when you get familiar with your Bible, you have a confidence that there is a vein of truth that runs through the Scripture, written by about 40 different men over thousands of years, that there was one author behind it all, and that one author put it all together perfectly that he might encourage you. And this book, as I get more and more familiar with it, the more I go back and read and study again, I find that God has anticipated all throughout things that happened in the Old Testament, truths that you and I would experience in the New. It says in Hebrews that we have gotten to taste and to see what men long before us, prophets and godly men, longed to partake of. It's specifically the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of Abraham. The fulfillment of the one in the Davidic covenant that He made in 2 Samuel 7 that would sit on the throne from everlasting to everlasting, it is Jesus. The fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, it is the Jesus which we'll celebrate at the communion table tonight. It is the fullness of time that we look back on and that we celebrate and that has been a result, been the thing that has changed us. And so we study it together. There's a lot about, though, the truth of our Bible that bothers us. And we like to candy coat a lot what we see. We like to go there and say, you know, man is really not that bad sometimes. Or at least folks that don't like to go to their Bible typically want you to believe that man is generally good and it's society or others that make him perverted. But that is not what we find in the Scriptures. We find that we are called children of wrath, that we are sons of disobedience, and that there has been a death sentence pronounced on us and the world which we took down with us. And we are now children of condemnation. And that is not good news. And we saw last week, though, that the hope that comes into all that truth is this, simply, but God by grace. So let's spend some time as we looked and we saw that some of the truths of what we had here, we see the human condition, but we see the divine compassion. We see that sin worked against us, but we're going to find out again that God works for us. We're going to see again that what we earn or deserve is death, but what we receive freely is life. You see, what one master, the former master that many of us knew all too well, Satan. I love what D.L. Moody said. They asked him once, "Do you believe in the existence of an evil, angelic, and supernatural being?" And he says, "Yes, I do. His name is Satan." And they said, "With what great confidence do you respond that way?" And he looked and he said, "I've done business with him." And he said, "I've come to know another master that is far greater." And that is the hope of Ephesians chapter 2. I know that what Paul writes here is that he's done business with him. But that God also did business with him, took care of him by himself, that he went before us and dealt with our enemy, that we might now freely choose a new master, which does not seek to destroy us, but to give us life. What we're going to study in this passage, again, is all of an outflow of what happens in Ephesians chapter 1 in that last prayer, where he says that you might know the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And we see it first in the resurrection, but then we see it again in you and I, that he takes those that are dead, that is a description of us as we studied last time together, and he makes us alive. He takes us, if you will, from the graveyard of sin, and he exalts us to the throne room of heaven, where we are free. It's not just that he takes a dead man and makes him alive. It's not just that he takes a slave and makes him free, but he takes that slave and makes him free as a king. He takes those that are condemned and he gives them a pardon. But God, by grace. Let's just read it together. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is review. But as we've said, it is not often considered enough that man needs to be reminded much more than he needs to be instructed. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too," meaning the Jews and the apostles, "all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." All that Paul's saying right there is that I know Satan exists because I've done business with him, haven't you? And what he goes through and says right here is simply this. Again, there are three things that we are enslaved to. The world, something that is without. The flesh, something which is within. And the prince of the power of the air, which rules both the world, which he is prince of, and our flesh, which has become a slave to sin. Those are the three things which enslave us, and God delivers us from every one. He'll make that fallen world new again. Romans 8 says the world longs for that day, that your flesh longs for, that Paul writes about in Romans 7, when he says, "That which I desire to do, I cannot do. I no longer do." He says, "I find myself again and again moving towards the very thing that I don't want." He says, indeed, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But that God has given us the ability to choose with that over that flesh and to choose life and to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to the Master, which is our spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1 says. All that means, which is a right response to this. Have you guys experienced an expression of being a slave to the flesh this week? Let me tell you a little bit what that means. God has made us sexual beings, but because we are a slave to the flesh, we're not just sexual beings, we are lustful beings. God has made us people that need food to eat, and instead of just being people that consume, that we might have strength, that we might serve our God, we are a slave to our flesh, and so what do we become? Gluttons. God has made us people that are to work, that we might gain income, that we might provide for our family, because we are slave to the flesh and love comfort. We then chase after more than we need and we become victims of greed. Have you experienced that this week? That's why we need this. You see, we are no longer a slave to that, but there are still times we find ourselves drifting back to listen to our old master, to listen to that flesh which attacks us from within, to listen to the world which draws us from without, and to the prince of the power of the air, which Kurt talked so passionately and eloquently about last week, that seduces us in both those directions. And this book says, "But God, by grace, has freed you from that that leads you to death." But look what it says. It says, "Indulging in the desire of the flesh and of the mind, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then he says, "By grace you have been saved." All he's saying right there is those two words. If Paul was reading it, he would read it with a very monotone, depressing voice in verses 1 through 3. And in verse 4, he'd go, but God, man, by grace, listen to this. Listen to what he's done for you. See, the reason that you and I don't get more excited about verse 4 is we're kind of not really absorbed by verses 1 through 3. We don't believe it's that radical a deal that Jesus died on the cross. At least, let me say it this way. I don't sometimes fully understand what I'm about to do tonight. I don't understand that I was one that was destined to die. That I was by nature a child of wrath. That I was by deed a son of disobedience. And that I was by decree condemned. Do you know what 2 Peter 3 says? It says simply this, that we are all on a stay of execution. Every single person on this earth, until we get a pardon from the divine judge, are already have been handed a decree, and that decree is this, death. That you get what you deserve, the wages, which is what you deserve for what you do, the wage of your activity, the wage of your rebellion, the wage of you falling short of the mark, deviating from the standard, is simply death. You guys know it as well as I do. In Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. And so there we are. We're on death row. We've been there, some of us, who still in this room don't know Christ, for 4 or 5 decades. And we're just waiting for our day to come, for our number to be pulled, when it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the consequence, comes judgment, the wage. And one day a man walks down by you and he says, I've got some good news. If you'll freely receive the gift that I offer you, you will be not only released from your bondage and imprisonment, but you will be given an exaltation from the graveyard of sin to the throne room of grace. Not only will you not be on a stay of execution, but you will be given from death eternal life. See, we had to spend some time. And you see, the people that are really passionate about the freedom that Christ brings from sin are people that have really been wallowed and swallowed by sin. You ever seen how much an alcoholic hates alcohol? I mean, a person that's really been devastated by it? You ever seen somebody who's an addict to sex, how much they hate pornography? You know, Ted Bundy, say what you want about him, but Ted Bundy, he didn't blame all his activities on pornography. But Ted Bundy, before he died, he sat with James Dobson and he said, I'm not blaming what I did on pornography. I blame what I did on Ted Bundy. But you need to know that pornography is going to get you. That pornography is out there and it is wicked. It has destroyed my mind. It has taken me places that God did not design me to go. That Bundy, a person that had been freed from his previous desires by the grace of God, according to his profession. See, he knew he didn't want to serve that master anymore. And he hated it. I've got friends that have struggled with the bottle. And I'm going to tell you, they hate it. I've seen people that have been scarred deeply by premarital sex. And they're disturbed by the role models that are out there. They can't watch MTV like I can. Kind of go, man, I can't believe what those people are doing. They have been sucked into that. And they've come away. I've got a friend or a guy I know that was a bass player for Ozzy Osbourne for Black Sabbath before that. And he said that when he goes, it's so neat when this guy shares his testimony, he could milk that for all it's worth and talk about how great it was to participate in that, to have 30,000 people night after night just kind of screaming at you and screaming for you, and you can do anything with them before or after your concert. But I'll tell you what, he has been severely scarred by that experience. And when he shares his testimony, he just says this, I got to tell you, that I did do this, that was a part of my previous lifestyle, that I played bass for this band and for this man. But you don't need to know about that. What you need to know about is that I have been set free, and I need to introduce you to the one that can pardon you. That's his testimony. You ever heard people do it the other way, where they spend about a good 45 minutes talking about their life before Christ, and they make it sound so fun? You're like, hey, brother, why go on? Let's just jump in there with you. Too many times we do that. How many of you out there think that God can't use you because your testimony isn't gory enough? Well, I'll tell you what. Quit worrying about what you didn't do to make yourself impressive in a testimony. Start to live your life in such a way that your life, changed by God, freed by Him, exalted to the throne room of grace, makes it so attractive that people want to know your Lord. That's a testimony. Too many times we got all wrapped up in the before part and never make the after part sound near as good. Look what it says next. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was raised by God from the dead and exalted to the heavenlies. Guess what the surpassing greatness of His power toward you and toward me is, according to Ephesians? That we will be delivered from the wages of our sin, which is death, both physical and spiritual, separation from God, separation from what He intended for us to experience, which is life. John 17 simply says this, and this is eternal life, to know Christ Jesus. To know God, there is a separation that comes when you sin or when you by nature are a child of wrath, that pulls you away from the God that longed to have fellowship with you. And that is the first death. There's also a physical death that we experience, but that's just a consequence of our first. When we are pulled off our life support system, the Creator God Himself, and when we move away from Him by our decisions, it's only a matter of time when our oxygen runs out. And that is why, when you remove yourself from the author of life, that you are doomed to die. Spiritually, we are separated from Him. Physically, we just see the consequence of it. From the moment you're born, you are a child, it says, of wrath. That is not a pleasant thought. People want to say, oh, babies are so sweet. They're so innocent. What they are, according to Scriptures, is they're cute, sweet, little sinners. Some of you have not been blessed to have one move in with you yet. You will see. All right? Mine is especially cute. But she is especially... she's got that sin nature which they get right from their mother. It comes right down the line. You can just... Yeah, don't I wish. Don't I wish. It says in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And then we love to stop right there, but He didn't. There's verse 10. For we are His workmanship. I love the word there. It's poema, which simply means this. We are His masterpiece. We are His work of art. Do you ever feel like that? That's exactly what that word means right there. That He has crafted you. That you are His David. I love what Michelangelo was. He was asked about his great sculpture, David. And they said to him, how in the world do you make David out of that lump of granite? He said, that lump of granite is David. I just take away what should not be. And that's exactly what God does with you and I. He looks and He says, that lump, that child of disobedience is My child, Todd Wagner. And I'm taking away through trial, through circumstance, through experience, that all things are working together for good in Todd Wagner's life. Because He is loved by me and called according to My purpose, and I have called Him and foreknown Him and predestined Him and justified Him, and one day He will be My Son, and I will glorify Him. That is My Son in that rock of clay. I just take away what should not be, the consequence of sin. For we are His masterpiece. He's working on you. He's working on you, and He's going to put you in the Louvre in heaven, and He's going to say, this is my masterpiece. That I've crafted, that I've chosen, that I've worked on, and I've taken away what should not be, the effects and consequences of sin, and I have restored it to where I've always loved for it to be, which is beside me in a place of honor. That all that look at it might go, great is the God of the Christian. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, gang, I'm going to take us now to two places in your Old Testament that are just as clear a picture of this as can be, and they're kind of fun. And I'm excited to go there, and they're a great way for us to prepare for the table. And you're going to see a demonstration of the consequence of the filth within us and the hope that but God, by grace, can renew us again. And you're going to see what happens when people receive that kindness and that goodness, that provision, that bounty, that plenty, how we should respond as His masterpiece. That we should go out and that we should do the good works which He has prepared for us beforehand. Turn to me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Go back there to your Old Testament. You will come across the first five books of your Bible. And then keep moving to your right. You'll see 1 and 2 Samuel. And then you'll see 1 and 2 Kings. Following that is 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you're like me while you're turning there, I'll give you an easy way to remember how those things go together. I have a hard time remembering how the books of the Bible sometimes stack up. So here's a simple way. When you think about it, there's a couple of kings and they're coming and they're riding on mules. The mules are named Sam. There's one Sam, two Sam mules right there. 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings don't walk, they're royalty, so they're sitting on the mules called Sam. And they're reading a couple of papers. They're running down the street, and so these little kings are sitting on mules, and they're holding papers, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. One king's holding one, the other king's holding the other. And then if you want to know what book comes next, what comes after 2nd Chronicles? Ezra, that's right. They're yelling out, Ezra, Ezra, read all about it. So now you know how those seven books all go together. All right? Hey, you got to be creative when you dealt this deck, baby, all right? So that's what you come up with. Got to know how to play your hand, all right? Look what 2 Kings chapter 5 says. It says this. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man, loved by his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior." Now, how many of you guys go, man, Naaman was just, he was the Rambo of the 8th century. Right there he is. He is a great man. He is loved by his master. We find that his master is king of one of the great world powers, that he has access in social circles that most of us in this room will never experience. He was highly respected by all people. He had been given, he was the Schwarzkopf of his day, all right? He is General Naaman Schwarzkopf. Right there he is. The man was also a valiant warrior, but it says he was a leper. Leprosy in the Scripture is always a type of sin. It is something in the Scripture. When you see a man that struggled or a woman that struggled with leprosy, they were never told to go to a doctor. They were always told to go to a priest, because it was a disease which they believed and that God confirmed in His Word was brought on by God Himself. And it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual problem. If you will, leprosy, also called Hansen's disease, we've talked about it before, but as a reminder, it is simply, you know, I used to think that as a kid, I saw the movie Papillon, all right? And you saw these people, and that was the first experience I had with leprosy. And I saw that these people, it looked like basically their skin was rotting away. And I thought that literally what was happening was there was a festering wound that would just slowly melt your body away. But actually, the problem with leprosy is what happens is that people just lose their nerve endings. There's nothing wrong with their fingers. They just have no feeling, either in their hands, their arms, wherever the leprosy, Hansen's disease strikes. And what happens is when you and I rake, all right, our leaves, which are falling faster than we'd like to see already, that we'll adjust the rake in our hand throughout that, you know, half hour, hour that we're raking. A leper won't do that. It'll just keep on raking without ever adjusting the rake because it can't feel any pain until it literally wears a hole right there in his hand. And then because of the sanitary problems of the day, they would not treat it and that wound would become affected and it would start to gangrene and fester and eat away at their very being. Spiritually, that's exactly what happens to a man that's affected by sin. We become numb to rightness and to the law and to truth. And we experience the consequence of our death. As we choose for ourselves the way that we want to go, we begin to become suffer the consequences of that. And slowly it eats away at us until we are destroyed. We become numb to pain until it then sucks us right down and we are dead. Naaman was a great man. I like what one guy said. He said, "There is many a sickly and crazy body under rich and gay clothing." You see, Naaman, when he went out, he got to put on his general's uniform. He got to look good in public because he had the stripes and the stars. But underneath that, he knew what he was. He was a leper. He was highly respected, but he knew that he was dying. And he knew that he was not one that should be highly respected. He is one that should be ostracized and separated. I like what another guy said. He said, "Naaman was as great as the world could make him, and yet the basest slave in all of Syria would not change skins with him." How many of you, when you watched TV today at 3 o'clock and saw Troy Aikman there, you go, you know, if I just had that to put on my body, if I was just Troy, you men think, and girls, is it, you know, span the sidelines, maybe you thought, if I wouldn't maybe do that if I was a girl that looked like that, but if I look like that, then I'd really be happy. Those people must really have it all together. I just wish I had what they had. You know how many Naamans there are out there, how many Troy Aikmans that we long to be like them, but inside they know they're rotten. Inside they know that they're not somebody to be admired. Because they are a slave to their deeds. And they have not yet found the freedom which we as a Christian have. Naaman was highly respected. He was a guy that a lot of people would have loved to have been like. I love Proverbs 14:10. Simply says this: the heart knows its own bitternesses, and a stranger does not share its joy. I'll tell you, one of the things that Satan loves to use in us is comparison. If I was just like him, if I looked like him, sang like her, had the talents that that person had. The heart knows its own bitternesses. Proverbs 14:13 says it this way: even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Psalm 37 says this: do not fret because of the evildoer. You know why? Because even in their laughter, they may be in pain. Even at the end of joy, there may be grief. Psalm 37 simply says it this way: they will fade quickly like the green herb. All right? You trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, because that will not fade. Naaman, though he was great, had a problem. And it was a problem that no one could help him with. In one of his raids over to Israel, as Aram was fighting Israel to the day, he took captive a little slave girl. A little slave girl who loved Naaman said, "I wish that my master would know the prophet that reigns in Israel, that he might find help from him." And Naaman's wife apparently heard the slave girl say that one day, told Naaman. Naaman went to the king of Aram and said, "Listen, may I go to Israel? May I go and find healing? There's a prophet there, apparently a man of God that can heal me from this disease." And so the king of Aram sent Naaman over to Israel, and he went with a letter and with great gifts to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said, "What, am I God that I can heal you from this disease?" The king of Israel had started to drift away. He had no idea the things that God was doing because he himself was not connected with him. And he tore his clothes thinking that king of Aram was coming to incite war with him again because he could not help one of his most treasured and prized servants. But Elisha heard about what was going on, and he sent word to Naaman on his way back. Said, "Tell Naaman to come to me. You tell the king of Israel to send for Naaman. Tell him to come to me, and I will show Jehoram, the king of Israel, that God is still alive and working in Israel today through men that seek him and know him." And so Naaman goes, it says, to Elisha. And Naaman, one that looked at Elijah and thought that Elijah was lower than he was ethnically and lower than he was socially, was disappointed when Elijah did not come out to meet him, but sent his servant Gehazi to go greet Naaman at the gate. And Naaman was disgusted. Read with me in verse 10. "Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be made clean.'" There is a promised result. If you do, Elijah said, what God, through me, is telling you to do, that you will receive what you long for: freedom from your disease, deliverance from death. Look at verse 11. "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" He thought there was going to be some formula he would go through that made sense to him. He did not want God's word and God's help after all. He wanted something that made sense to him. Because, see, he did not understand how serious his problem was, how radical his disease was, so he wasn't looking for a radical remedy, especially one that sounded as foolishness to him. Look at verse 12. He says simply this: "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. I've never been there, but everybody that has says the exact same thing. Jordan is a little muddy, mucky little stream, a little river that pours down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. There's a river in Damascus, up in where Syria or Aram is. It is called the River of Gold, the Golden Stream. That is what he's making reference to here. If all I need to do is go take a bath, are there not many rivers that are better than this one? I like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. In verse 21, he says, "Oh God, I praise you that you have hidden from the wise and intelligent the things of God, and that you have revealed them to babes." Do you ever notice that man's view of things and God's view of things are often very different? Do you ever notice that sometimes we think, man, why won't God use, if he's going to use a river, use the Golden Stream, not the mucky Jordan? You know why he's going to use the mucky Jordan? Simply because he chose to use the mucky Jordan. That's going to be God's instrument. But you know what Naaman said? See, God was going to work on Naaman. He was really going to draw him to him. And what Naaman had a problem with was not just leprosy, it was with pride. And he's going to help Naaman deal with that pride and say, "Are you going to come to me on my terms? Are you going to come to me and tell me how you can impress me to be delivered?" That was his idea. Look what it says. Do you remember what Ephesians 2:8-9 says? Let me remind you. "But you have been saved by grace through faith. and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. Look what Naaman said. Could I not wash in them, verse 12, and be clean? So he turned and went away. Then his servants came near, verse 13, and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If you had to go and do some incredible act of service or penance, wouldn't you have worked it out? Wouldn't you have sought it out? Wouldn't you have done it? Yes, because it makes sense to man. It feeds our pride that we can perform and earn freedom from our situation. But you know what the truth is? The truth is this, that man cannot save himself because God's standard is perfection. Be ye holy as I am holy. Once you miss the mark once, you are no longer a perfectionist. And God says, I cannot mingle you with me. There's a group of folks in this room that are going through EE, evangelism training. And one of the analogies that we're going to use in there is simply this, that once you become, if you're a person with HIV, that your blood has been tainted. There is nothing that you can do to have your blood become no longer infected by that virus to where I would ever feel comfortable to have you have physical relations with or to give blood transfusions to somebody that I desperately love. You could say, but Todd, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm never going to participate in an activity, get a negative transfusion again, or participate in any kind of activity with somebody that could further infect me. I realize what I've done is wrong, or I got a bad break back there, however it may have happened. So what I'm going to do is every day for the next 15 years, I'm going to go down to the blood bank and I'm going to get good and clean and pure blood pumped into me. And I'm going to do that for 15 years. At the end of that 15 years, then, would you take a transfusion from my system? Would you? Of course not. Because you can put all the pure blood that you want and mix it with their blood, but it's still going to infect the pure blood. The pure blood will not cover the infected. The infected blood will mingle and make the pure blood impure. Man cannot save himself. You know what that person needs? He needs new blood altogether. He needs another person's blood substituted for his. Guess what you're going to participate in tonight? It said, if you could have done something, Naaman, wouldn't you have gone and do it? Why won't you humble yourself and do what the prophet said? So he went down. He accepted the gift. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Let me ask you a question. When a guy goes swimming, what does he do? He disrobes, doesn't he? What did God force Naaman to face? What did he cause Naaman to expose? What did he cause Naaman to deal with? The problem. See, he had to unbutton the general's stars. He had to take off the general's robe. He had to take away all that made him highly respected and esteemed and great in the eyes of men and show him for who he really was. A man that beneath the robes of dignity was a dying man. For all the world to see, he freely exposed himself. He confessed his problem. And he went into the Jordan, the muddy Jordan, the not pretty, not clean Jordan. And so there are many people today that will not go to the Jordan. They will not go to that which God provides and offers men to be made clean by grace, by God, to the cross, to an ugly place, a place of shame, place of judgment. See, are you too proud to go there? Are you too proud to say that, yes, this is what I need? I love what good friend Jim Lee said when he was here a couple of weeks ago. Whenever you're in a room and there's an icebreaker and somebody says, what is your most embarrassing moment? This really reached me and talked to me. I appreciate what he said. He said that he heard a guy say one time, whenever somebody asked me what my most embarrassing moment is, if it's appropriate, I tell them my most embarrassing moment was 2,000 years ago. When God Himself humbled Himself and took on the form of flesh and walked on this earth and lived a sinless life, was falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely ruled guilty, was inappropriately crucified and killed for me. That's my most embarrassing moment. See, a lot of folks don't want to go there. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross of Christ, which Paul says he preaches, which is what I preach, which is what Kurt preaches, which is what we're going to celebrate tonight, it is the cross of Christ. As ugly and as muddy and as murky and as embarrassing as it is, which gives us hope and nothing else. It is there we must turn. It is there we must cling. And it is there we must never go far from. We must acknowledge that that embarrassing thing needed to happen for us. That is a radical solution to a radical problem, sin. So there's one picture. By the way, look what it says at the very end of verse 14. It says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What would you call that if a person had flesh that was given that was like flesh of a little child? I'd call it born again. And so are you, if you trust in that cross, that provision that the prophet Jesus, that God Jesus offers to you. Turn just two chapters to your right. We'll do this quickly. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. That is the human condition, and that is the divine compassion, that he will deal with you. The fact that you have been condemned by decree, he will deliver you from it. It says this in verse 24, there's another war going on. There's a famine in the land. Israel is surrounded by this same enemy. And they are at the point where they're going to be destroyed. That there's a siege set up. What they used to do, there's a wall around Jerusalem, or in this case, Samaria, the capital of the north, that would protect them from the enemy that would come. But they'd set up a siege around it. And they would bring all kinds of bounty and all kinds of provision. And they'd sit outside the gates and they would not let anything in or anything out. We call it an embargo today. And we would literally starve the people until they would have to let the wall down for some sort of provision to come in or for men to go out and get some. When that wall came down, in would come the enemy and destroy them. Look what it says in verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. The enemy always takes on us at our point of weakness. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of calf of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. I'm going to tell you what, there wasn't a lot left at Luby's. You follow me, all right? And what was left, I don't know if you've ever eaten a donkey's head, but there's not a lot of meat on it, all right? You kind of fight over the upper lip. After that, it's pretty much, that's all that's left, all right? If you're lucky, you get the tongue. That's all that's there. Gone. 80 shekels of silver. And then, hey, if you want some dessert or an hors d'oeuvre, there's some dove's dung. Would you like that first or second? You think that's gross? Look what happens. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, if you want to know one part of your Old Testament, learn Deuteronomy 28 through 30. It is the consequence to the nation of Israel if they break the covenant with God, their father. This nation that was going to be used by God to communicate hope to all the nations, Israel, if they were disobedient to him, he said there was going to be a series of consequences. One of them is that they would be reduced to cannibalism. And look what happens here. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, O my Lord, help my king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress," kind of mocking back at her. In other words, I can't do anything. Verse 28, and the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her, 'And the next day, give me your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. He was in a stage of great mourning because he knew what was going on. Let me just, you guys stay there. That is the consequence of sin that has come upon the land back then. I want to read to you from 2 Timothy. And this is what Paul says will be the consequence of sin in our day, in the last days. That would be the consequence of sin to that nation. That there would be great pestilence and flood and famine, that there would be cannibalism amongst the people. But Paul says this, if sin continues unchecked, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know what that means? Is that men are going to destroy one another for the purpose of preserving self and the things that they want. Do you know what that's called? Cannibalism. And we're in the middle of it. We kind of guise it up. We don't actually boil each other. We just tear each other down in every other which way. But you see the exact same thing in our people and our nation. Men have become lovers of self, which means I'll destroy you to get what I want. Cannibalism. So you got a pretty nasty situation going on here. Look what happens in verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Four men that were separated from the nation, that were outside the city gate, outside the place that should have been full of blessing. They were dependent on others for their food. Lepers were separated from the people so that their disease would not spread. It was highly contagious. And they would wait for friends and relatives to come out and give them provision. But no friends and relatives would come because of the siege that was on the city. And so it says that they talked to each other, these pathetic, separated, hopeless men that were waiting to die. Why do we sit here until we die? Verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans, which are surrounding, all right, our people. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, all we'll do is die, which is what we're going to do anyway, because we aren't eaten as it is. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. Make a note that God has gone before them, that God has gone before His people and has defeated the enemy by Himself, if you will, but God, by grace. Look what it says in verse 6. For the Lord has caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of the chariots and the sound of the horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. All that they're saying right there is this, is that the Arameans fled because God put a word in their ear that the king of Israel made a treaty with several other nations that were around. They were going to come and wipe out the Syrians or the Arameans. And so they fled and they left everything they had there around the city gates. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses, verse 7. And their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers then came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried them from there also and went and hid them. You catch the picture? These guys have been separated from anything that had any prosperity, and they just stumbled on to a bounty that was unimaginable. That there was no way that they could ever go and drive out an entire army of one of the greatest nations that was besieging their people. And they're just having a field day. They are running in, they're getting all this food. And look what they say in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we don't know which one of the four spoke up, but one of these men that was pathetic, that had a death sentence, that was starving, that was waiting to die, said, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. You want to paraphrase? They're simply saying this, is that we were doomed to die, and now we've been given life. We are eating at the steak and ale. Our friends are eating at the dove and donkey. This ain't right. We had no provision, and God gave us life. We were by deeds sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. We were by decree men of execution and extermination. And God has delivered us. We cannot sit here and relish in this for our own. We ain't doing right. We've got to go tell them. There are people that we love that do not know that provision is here. And we ain't doing right. You know what Ephesians calls this? It says that you are His workmanship. And that but God, by grace, has gone before you. That He has created you in Christ Jesus for the good works which He prepared beforehand. So that you can go tell. That they don't need to eat at the dove and donkey and be a slave to the world anymore. That they can come and eat at the table of the King. We ain't doing right, gang, if we don't tell them. We ain't doing right if we don't share this truth. We ain't doing right if we don't tell the folks that are eating nothing but the skin off a donkey's head and tasting nothing but the dung of this world that there is a bounty and abundance with Jesus Christ. There's your picture. We're going to celebrate it now. Before we do, Greg's going to come and sing a song which just simply crystallizes this last thought. Can't you see? Can't you see all the people falling down? Can't you see? Bring them in and let them enjoy the supper with us. Let's pray. Father, we are people that we believe both by experience and then also by the revelation of your truth that we are dead, that we are by birth children of wrath, that we are by deed sons of disobedience, that we are by decree condemned. But God, by grace, at our most embarrassing moment, in your most glorifying and great day, you humbled yourself and took on the form of man. And that you went to a cross and died a death that you did not deserve to pay a wage that I myself had earned, that I might then receive what I do not deserve. Grace. I thank you for the constant reminder which you have given me, my brothers and sisters, to partake of the bounty which awaits. It is the fullness of the body of Christ. It is the perfect provision of the new covenant in His blood. Lord, may we never be so selfish and so out of touch with those that we love that we would just sit here and relish in this truth and not go out and tell others. We are so grateful that You, God, by grace, have gone before us and defeated the enemy by Yourself at the cross. Long before we ever could do anything for our own sin, You defeated it, that we might receive the gift that awaits. If we'll humble ourselves and go to that muddy place, that place of ignominy, that place of shame, the cross, which to the Jew is a stumbling block, and to the Gentile it's foolishness. But to the child of grace, it is life itself. We thank You for that. We celebrate it tonight, and we call that all that would like to come and experience the grace of God. In Jesus' name.